Do you remember taking your kids on one of those "Are we there yet?" trips?
Yeah.
Or maybe you were one of those kids that was always asking mum and dad, "Are we there yet?" So you know the ones. You've bundled your kids into the back of the car and you've headed off on a long road trip, perhaps for a holiday to a great place, like a favourite beach up the coast or a place you really like somewhere in the country. And before you've left, you've packed the car and you've packed it right up to the gills like a Tetris game. You fill the tank with fuel and you prepare the smorgasbord of healthy food for everyone to snack on. You know, things like lollies and biscuits and chips and fizzy drinks. And of course you've sent the kids to the toilets one last time because you know what's going to happen 10 minutes down the road if they don't go now. And then you head off and there's hours and hours and hours of driving ahead. But of course, within half an hour, the questions start. How much longer? Are we there yet? And mum and dad roll their eyes because they know there's hours to go. So you try and keep them occupied. How about we play a game of I Spy? Or how about reading your book for a while? Or in this day and age, it would be, why don't you play with your iPad and amuse yourself for a while? Or if it's too dark, you might be suggesting, how about we listen to some Colin Buchanan songs or something of that ilk. And as the hours pass, the question is asked again and again, are we there yet? And maybe you've got to this point where you can start answering, well, it's not that much further. We're nearly there, just after the next town. And that, of course, works until you get past the next town and everyone realises you're still driving. You know there's more towns to go through before you get to that great place you've been really looking forward to getting to. You know there's still quite some time before you'll reach the final destination. Are we there yet? And each time you're asked, you get a little more exasperated. Not much longer. We'll be there soon. Just past the next town. So how about some chips or a drink? Now what do you reckon? Are mum and dad being truthful with the kids when they answer like that? Well, in one sense, they're not being entirely false, are they? It's just not the complete truth or the entire truth. Yes, they're past the next town, but that's only accomplishing a part of their goal, part of their journey. There's still more to do. There's still further to go before their journey will end. And you see, mum and dad can see the trip in a way that the kids can't. They've got perspective because they've seen the map and they understand how far they've got to travel and how long that will take. So getting past one town is nice, but there's more ahead. There's more towns to pass through before they get to that great place that's waiting for them at the end of the journey. And this is the sort of thing that's going on in Daniel chapter 9. How long, says Daniel, are we there yet? And like a parent, God's answer is, well, in some ways it's not long to that great and wonderful place, the final destination. But in other ways, there's still a fairly long way to go. And there's more to getting there than you can possibly see and understand. And that kind of summarizes this chapter, Daniel chapter 9. But of course we do need to have a look at the detail, and so we'll do as much as that we can as time permits. So please grab your Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Now the first 19 verses were read for us earlier in the service, and remembering that Daniel of course is in Babylon, he's in exile with his fellow Jews, and in this chapter we find him praying. It's not the first time in this book we found Daniel praying. In fact, in chapter 6, it talks about him praying 3 times a day, every day, facing Jerusalem. So he was a prayer warrior. And as we'll see, he was also a person that read the scriptures and then prayed. And in this prayer here in chapter 9, one of the things Daniel is doing in this prayer is confessing his sin and Israel's sin, and asking God for mercy and forgiveness for himself and his people, and asking, how long, O Lord? But before we begin any sort of detailed study of this chapter this morning, let's read the remaining verses. So from verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understands this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Okay, so Gabriel sort of really cleared all that up, didn't he? Now, you may have noticed as we've looked at the book of Daniel and gone to each chapter in turn, that each chapter in Daniel gives us a little time stamp, usually in the first verse or two. So, consistent with that, here in verse 1 of chapter 9, we're told this is the first year of Darius, which is when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon and became the overlords of the Jews who were still in exile. And so that included Daniel, of course. Now, the first year of Darius makes it the year 539 BC, which means that we're now at a period of time that's 67 years after Daniel first arrived in exile. And if you can cast your mind back to chapter 1, Daniel was a young man. He was probably a teenager. So when we get here to chapter 9, 67 years later, Daniel's now an old man, to state the obvious. He'd be about 80-something years old. And in all his time in Babylon, he's seen out the reigns of two Babylonian kings, namely Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. They're gone, Gonski, finished. And now there's a new king on the throne, and he's not a Babylonian, he's a Mede, and his name is Darius. So things are changing, and perhaps this has got Daniel's hopes up. And he begins to ask the question, are we there yet? How much longer? You see, God's made it perfectly clear why Israel was in exile in the first place. He'd sent one prophet after another to them over centuries to warn them that their persistence in idolatry and disobedience and their wholesale breaking of the covenant that they had with God would result in judgment if they didn't turn around from that. And one of those prophets was this bloke called Jeremiah, which according to verse 2 is what Daniel is reading immediately before he prays. So it's almost like we've broken in, or we're eavesdropping in on Daniel's quiet time. He's reading the Bible and he's responding to what he's read in prayer. And that's a great way to pray, is to read the Bible and pray according to what you've read. So it's quite evident from what it says here in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel has been reading Jeremiah, and he's been reading about the 70 years. And so using that, I can tell you exactly where he was reading from in Jeremiah, and we're going to read it just as he did. You want to keep your thumb or something in Daniel chapter 9 and come with me to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 4. And what we're looking at here is, how is it that Israel, the Jews, came to be in exile? So God, speaking through Jeremiah, sends this message to the Israelites. Verse 4. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave you. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish them. Okay, so that's what God promised. And then that's what God delivered when they still didn't turn away from their wickedness. And Daniel knew that firsthand, of course, because he'd lived through some of that. But he also knew what came next in Jeremiah's prophecy. In verse 10, God says through Jeremiah, I will banish them. And he did. And then this is what is going to happen next. Verse 11. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Now Daniel had seen that come to pass. 70 years had passed and Babylon was gone. Babylon being punished for her sins, just like God had promised. So that's Babylon. That's the Babylonian story. But what about the Jews? Here they are, they're still in Babylon. New and different king, but nothing else has changed. They're still in Babylon. They're still in exile. So one of the questions clearly that would be on Daniel's mind, anybody's mind that's thinking about this situation, would be, what has God promised for them? So Daniel keeps reading and he goes from chapter 25 to 26 to 27 to 28 and gets to chapter 29 and verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So you see, Daniel's asking how long. He's read the scriptures. He's read the record of Jeremiah's prophecies. So he's heard God's promises, and he's added up the years, and he sees that the 70 years are essentially over. Babylon's been punished. And Daniel's put his trust in God's promise. And so what I want you to notice while you're looking at Jeremiah, that Daniel does what God commands in Jeremiah chapter 29. Can you see it there? Kind of multi-part. Verse 12, God says, call upon me and pray to me. In verse 13, he says, seek me. And in verse 14, God says, you'll find me and I'll restore you. So what does Daniel do? Well, we're back in Daniel chapter 9 now. He prays, just like God said. And boy, did he pray. Because it's a prayer that gets right to who God is and who we are and on what basis we can pray and on what basis we can ask God's forgiveness. And so as I look at Daniel's prayer, here's just a small number of words, a summary, if you like, of Daniel's prayer, the emphasis that's here in Daniel's prayer that I want to focus on this morning. And it's this. God is righteous and we're not. God's righteous we're not. That's it. The righteousness of God is something that Daniel emphasizes again and again in his prayer as he speaks to God. Have a look through his prayer with me. In verse 7, he says, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Or down in verse 14, the Lord didn't hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. And again in verse 16, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. The message is that God is righteous, and we're not. So we should take a moment now and have a think about what it means that God is righteous. Well, as a bare minimum, the very least, if you like, it means he always acts in a way that's right. Kind of don't need to be any Einstein to come to that view. But what I'm saying by that, he always acts in a way that's morally upright. But Daniel's saying much more than that here. He's saying that God is always true and faithful to his word. That he's always reliable. In other words, that God always keeps his promises. And so if you have a look at how Daniel begins his prayer in verse 4, he says this, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. In other words, God, you've kept your side of the covenant, but we haven't. And then in verse 7 he says, Lord, you are righteous, and we are covered in shame. So part of what it means for God to be righteous is that he keeps his word. He acts in a way he has agreed to act according to the covenant that he made. So a bit further down in the first part of verse 11, he says it again. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And how does God respond to disobedience? Well, he responds by exactly the way he promised to respond, and it's there in the second part of verse 11. Therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, so think for example Deuteronomy 28:29 that we looked at a little while ago, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you, and you have fulfilled the words spoken against us. In other words, you've simply done as you said you would do. Verse 13, just as it's written, all this disaster has come upon us. Or verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. So in other words, Daniel's saying, oh dear God, we've got nothing to complain about, because you've acted exactly the way you promised you would. You're righteous. You said you'd punish sin. We sinned. And you did punish sin. We haven't got a leg to stand on. And so that's the first part of Daniel's prayer. And then he moves on to the asking bit, if I can put it that way, from verse 15. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. So Daniel here is reminding God of how he saved his people. And then he says, in keeping with all these righteous acts, forgive us. Now there's something interesting going on here, isn't there? Because God just isn't righteous when he punishes sinful people, but he's also righteous when he saves sinful people. And that's why we need to understand righteous in a bigger sense than something that just means you're always doing what's morally right. Because God is being true to his character and his promises when he saves. And so Daniel is asking God to be righteous and to save him and his fellow Jews. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, dear God, forgive and save us because we're better now. We've improved. We've learned our lesson. We've pulled our socks up and we promise we won't be bad again. He doesn't say that. Have a look there in the second part of verse 18. We don't make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Daniel here is describing the nature of God. He's saying that God is merciful. That's his character. That's God's declared way of dealing with people. And so Daniel is saying, Lord, we are asking you to act righteously. And then in verse 19, to listen and forgive. Hear us and act. And don't delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So the fact of the matter is that with Israel or Jerusalem and the nation being destroyed and all the people transported to Babylon, the effect that has had as a witness to the rest of the world is that God's people have dragged God's name, his holy name, through the mud, and they've brought shame on themselves for doing that. So, you see, Daniel is praying on the basis of who God is rather than who we are. We tend to pray in a very self-centric way, at times shamefully, almost like God is a genie. We just stroke him a few times and get what we wish for. Daniel, and you'll see this in Paul's prayers in particular, the focus is on God and the focus is on other people, not on themselves. So here's Daniel praying for his fellow Jews, Israel, and he's praying on the basis of who God is. That God is merciful, God is righteous. So we can learn a lot from the posture or the attitude that Daniel is taking in the way that he's approaching God in prayer. It doesn't matter whether we're kind of Old Testament people or New Testament people. God is righteous and we're not. Now, if you're thinking about this, you may be starting to see that there could be some sort of problem for God here. Because everything Daniel's prayed is true, but the basic question is, which is more righteous for God to do for the sinner? Is it more righteous for God to punish the sinner or to forgive the sinner? What's the right thing for God to do, to punish or to forgive? And that's been true to his character and true to his promises. Which is just, to punish or to forgive? How can God fit together those two aspects of his character and his promises? To rescue and forgive, or to punish with justice? Well, the solution to that question is wrapped up in God's answer to Daniel. Daniel's question is how long, and the answer is, well, there's a long way to go, actually. If you look at verse 20, while Daniel's in the middle of his prayer, the angel Gabriel turns up. So this is the second time that Daniel's met Gabriel. And in verse 23, we're told that Gabriel had come straight from heaven with an answer or with a message for Daniel. Now here's the scene. Daniel's thinking about the exile coming to an end. In his quiet time, he's been studying Jeremiah, and as if he'd forgotten about it, he comes across this part of Jeremiah's prophecy that says, actually, you know, we Jews will only be in exile for 70 years and then it's going to come to an end. And so that's got Daniel's attention. He's thinking, wow, that's like tomorrow. Great. But Daniel's focus is on the immediate future. He's thinking about people returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Daniel's thinking about 70 years. But have a look at what Gabriel says down in verse 24. Not 70 years. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So it's kind of like the family car trip. The kids are looking for the next town. But mum and dad know where the final town is, the final destination, and they know that it's far better than the one that's right in front of them now. And God's saying the same thing. He's saying, yeah, look, there is this town in front of you, this little town. 70 years will pass, and there'll be a new temple, sure. And Jerusalem will be restored, that's great. And the people will return, fantastic. Yes, I'll forgive your sins. I'll hear you, and I'll act, because I'm righteous. But then he's saying, you know what? That's nothing. You're actually being quite short-sighted. He's saying, lift your gaze and look a bit further. Not 70 years, but to 70 times 7 years. He's still talking about the same city, the same people, but the view now is far more spectacular. The destination is far better. He's saying, forget about animal sacrifices to patch up your sins so that you can just go and sin again. He's saying, forget about unrighteousness. Forget about a temple that's only a building. Forget about a people, my people, that will only come from one nation. He's saying, that's the town in front of you. But there's something far greater than that. Verse 24. God's saying, I'm talking about something really spectacular, a spectacular view. I'm talking about putting an end to sin forever, finishing transgression. I'm talking about atoning for wickedness. I'm talking about bringing in everlasting righteousness. I'm talking about sealing up prophecy and vision. In effect, boxing it up because you don't need it anymore. There's no more that needs to be revealed. So forget about sacrifices. And forget about doing those cleansing ritual things that only work for a day. Forget about sacrifices that need to be repeated next year. Forget about the things that only deal with you on the outside. Because I'm talking about anointing the most holy people. I'm talking about pouring out my spirit on them to make them truly holy. So forget about a temple that's only a building. I'm talking about a new type of temple. The person who's the true meeting place of God and man, where there's no barriers, no ritual, no sacrifice. I'm talking about God and man together. And that's what the angel Gabriel is describing here to Daniel. And that's a destination that's worth waiting for and sitting in the car for a few hours to get there. And the key to all of this is God's anointed, the Messiah, or Christ. His special king. It's there in verse 25. Gabriel says, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So we know that decree from elsewhere in the Bible came from Cyrus. And Ezra took a group of people to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah took a group of people and rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. And so that's what he's referring to here. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, or Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So 2 periods of time. So these sevens, when you think of a week, how else do you express a week? 7 days? So a seven here is a week of years, if you like. A seven is 7 years. And so it was approximately 500 years later that Jesus appeared. That's 69 sevens. God came himself and put on human flesh. And he was completely righteous in every thought and word and action. And he was murdered as a common criminal. And that all happened by God's design, by his purpose. The righteous in place of the unrighteous. Punished in our place. And I reckon that's what Gabriel's describing in verse 26 when he talks about the anointed one being cut off and having nothing. And in fact, that same phraseology appears in Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah is talking about what we call the servant king. Talks about the servant king who will be cut off. So it's Jesus who came and finished transgression, who put an end to sin. And that was God in the flesh. It was Jesus who came and atoned for wickedness on the cross, who brought in everlasting righteousness, who anointed his people with the Holy Spirit to make them holy after he went back to heaven. It's Jesus who is the goal and the target and culmination of all the prophecy and vision. It's Jesus who essentially takes all that's been prophesied and puts it in a box and then puts it away. It's not needed anymore because it's all been fulfilled in him. And it was in Jesus that the problem is solved of how God can act in a way that is righteous. In Jesus, God's righteousness is revealed. Jesus is the answer to how God can be righteous in punishing Israel and sending them to exile, and also righteous in saving them, rescuing them, and restoring them. God promises to punish sin. And God promises to save from sin, to deliver his people. And until Jesus came, these two promises were essentially black and white. The whole Old Testament is about God alternating from one to the other. First God punishing, then God saving. And you don't have to look any further than the book of Judges to see that happening. God's people would sin, and God would punish them by sending an oppressor. And the people then would not like that, and they would cry out to God to be saved, to be delivered. And so God would do that. He'd deliver them by sending a judge. And then the cycle would begin all over again. But the sacrifice of Jesus puts those two parts together. God's righteous punishment and his righteous salvation. And God is shown to be righteous. And it's the message of the cross, the gospel. That's the solution to the puzzle. So let's go over to Romans for a couple of minutes. Romans chapter 1 to begin with. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. You're probably quite familiar with it. But we're on our way to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, his faithfulness to his promises. And here, it's his promise to save that's being focused on. We benefit from God's righteousness. We recognize it and appreciate it when we trust him. His salvation comes to all who believe in Jesus. And that's good news. That's something not to be ashamed of. That's something to rejoice in. And so the whole of the letter to the Roman church is Paul explaining how that salvation works itself out, what righteousness looks like. But I do want to look at one more passage in Romans that talks about God's righteousness. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The key verse I want to get to is verse 25, but let's start at 21. But now God's righteousness, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel about Jesus shows us how God is righteous. Jesus makes us righteous when we put our trust in him, when we believe in him. And that's what justified means. It's actually the same word as righteous. It's just the verb version of that word. Justified and righteous are essentially the same words. We've been rightified, if you want to think of it that way. We've been made into a people on the right side of the covenant. Made into a people as if we hadn't broken the covenant, rather than people who have broken it. How? All by simply trusting in Jesus' word. That's us, but look at what it goes on to say about God being righteous. Verse 25. God presented himself as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Now the word there, it actually says righteousness. He did this to demonstrate his justice or righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice, read righteousness, at the present time, so as to be just, read righteous, so as to be just and the one who justifies, in other words, who makes righteous those who have faith in Christ. The cross demonstrates that God is righteous. So back in Daniel's prayer, he acknowledges that God is righteous when he punishes. And then he asks God to be righteous and forgive sin and save his people, to rescue his people. And the two only go together because God overlooks the sin. Romans says, in his forbearance, he left it unpunished. It looked like God was being unrighteous when he forgave sin and saved his people, because they didn't deserve it. Grace isn't just. But what Romans is saying is the cross demonstrates God's righteousness. It shows him to be both righteous and the one who makes people righteous. The cross shows God's justice in punishing sin, and his righteous love and grace to save sinners. He demands death for sin, but then satisfies his own justice by killing his own son in our place. And the reason Daniel can pray for God's deliverance, the reason God granted Daniel's prayer, is because of Jesus. And the reason then that we can pray like Daniel, the reason we can come to the Father and ask for forgiveness, the reason God can grant that forgiveness and still be righteous is because of Jesus. That's the ultimate destination. That's the greatest place to be, with Jesus, righteous in God's sight, forgiven of your sins, knowing that he is righteous in being just in his punishment of sins. It's a posture, it's an attitude that we ought to have prominently in our minds and in our hearts. When we think about God, we ought to be thinking about his righteousness and how he is righteous and we aren't. But we're made righteous because of Jesus. And so that is great news, and that's what we should be rejoicing about. And that's the means by which our sins are dealt with and we can be saved at the same time.